Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, read with me as I read verses 1 through 3. Having just reminded his readers of the importance of understanding the divine origin and thus the authenticity and truthfulness of the Scriptures, Peter writes this. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." You know, as is often the case when we encounter this tiny word, it might seem to be insignificant, but don't overlook Peter's use of the word "but" at the beginning of verse 1. Why does Peter use this adversative in this way? Well, he's using this word to draw a stark contrast between God's true prophets, those who wrote the Scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the false prophets who routinely, and I might add intentionally, led others astray with teachings originating not in God Himself, but originating in their own fertile and overactive imaginations. And just as had been the case previously with false prophets arising among the people of God, those in the church were to expect that false teachers would rise among them as well. As for the false prophets of old, if you look at Lamentations 2:14, Jeremiah spoke to the children of Israel about these particular false prophets, those who had been duped into believing everything they had said. Jeremiah says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." Now, speaking of Jeremiah, if you'll go over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I don't hear pages turning. I should. Thank you. Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 26. The Lord Himself speaks against these false prophets, saying, "Wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, I shall not avenge myself. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." You might very well ask, why did the Israelites love the teaching of these false prophets? Well, it's not unlike what I was talking about in the first hour this morning. They loved the false teaching of these false prophets because these false prophets were telling them not what God had said, not what they needed to hear from God, but precisely what they wanted to hear. And that's been the modus operandi of false prophets since that time, even including in our day today. There are countless men masquerading as pastors, preachers of the Word of God who are standing before people even this very morning, telling them exactly what they want to hear as opposed to what they need to hear. Telling them what their own fertile imaginations have concocted to be said this morning instead of, "Thus saith the Lord." And it happens all over, even in our own day. In fact, this is one of the most notable defining characteristics of false teachers, beginning with the original false teacher himself, Satan. When Eve was restating for Satan the conditions that God had placed on Adam and Eve relative to the garden in which they were, she said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, having heard that, had Satan actually been a true teacher, had he not been the false teacher that he was, he would have said, I know that's not the easiest thing to hear. I know that you probably don't understand why there's such a provision to begin with. I realize that the fruit on that tree might actually be the tastiest fruit in the garden, but God has forbidden you from eating it, and so you should avoid it at all costs. The true teacher simply reminds people of what God has said, rather than telling them what they want to hear. But what did Satan say instead? Instead, he said, "You surely will not die. It's all been just a misunderstanding. You obviously misheard God. You're not really understanding. His intention for you is that you might enjoy everything, that you might have abundance in all aspects of your life. God has not said that. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's why he said it. He said it because he fears that you'll be just like him. Now, what's Satan doing here? Well, he's appearing to be one who legitimately cares about Eve's well-being. He doesn't want Eve to be duped. He doesn't want Eve to fall for this so-called lie. He wants only the best for her. He caused Eve to abandon God's word in favor of what made her happy. False prophets and false teachers have been doing the same thing ever since. The most pressing problem with false teachers, which is based largely on the biblical illiteracy of the average professing believer, but the most pressing problem is that they're able to infiltrate churches and spread their falsehoods secretly. As Peter writes here in verse 1, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." False teachers don't waltz into our midst and say, "Hello everyone, I'm a false teacher, and I've come to deceive you all." We've had some people come close to that over the years. We've had to run people out on a rail with them having been here only a few short weeks before we realized they're really not too ashamed of being false teachers. They think we're gullible enough, they think we're able to be duped, and they come in and they tend to spread their heresies with reckless abandon. Most of them, though, are going to be far more subtle than that. Most of them are going to come into a church, they're going to seek to ingratiate themselves to the people in that church, they're going to win over people with their charm, with their charisma, with their seeming knowledge, and the gullible are going to begin to follow them, at which point they introduce these heresies at the lowest level in hopes that they might trickle up, cause division, cause splits. And we've actually seen that happen in many churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes just how cunning and crafty these individuals can be. He says in verses 13 to 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And these aren't the only warnings that we find against false teachers in the New Testament. Let me give you just a few more. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, you know this passage well, or at least you should. Paul warns Timothy of this very thing, saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, just stop there for a minute. This admonition that Paul is giving to Timothy is that he is to preach the word faithfully, whether it feels good or whether it doesn't. Whether what he is saying from the word is in vogue or whether it's not. Whether it's politically correct or whether it's not. This is why Paul could say at the end of his own life, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the word of God. And yet, how many teachers today cherry-pick the scriptures, skip over certain scriptures, because they're just not palatable. They're just not comforting. Folks, I'm here to tell you right now, I am under this same admonition to preach the word through thick and thin, in season, out of season, whether it makes you feel warm and fuzzy or not. I will faithfully declare, thus saith the Lord. He says, for the time will come. You know, why should you do this? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We all want our ears tickled at some point, don't we? None of us likes to hear what we don't want to hear. None of us likes to hear what makes us uncomfortable. None of us likes to hear things which challenge us, things that make us feel this tall, as opposed to being 10 foot tall and bulletproof. We all want to hear the good stuff. We all want to hear the encouragement. We all want to walk out of here floating on cloud nine, not with our tails tucked between our legs, dragging our feet every step of the way. And yet, very often, the word will cut us to ribbons, will it not? The word rightly divided, the word rightly preached is not always a hayride. Oftentimes it can be an emotional roller coaster. And oftentimes you'll walk out of here with the car stuck on the bottom. Understand that. Another well-known warning appears in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. You remember this one as well. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There's no substitute for the pure, undiluted Word of God. No substitute. And there's no reason for the teacher or the preacher of the Word of God to water it down just so it's more palatable to those to whom he is preaching. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again. If I'm ever personally offensive to you, you need to tell me. That's not my intent. My intent every week is simply to share with you what I've gleaned from the Word of God and share with you a little bit about the effect that that Word has had on me. My intention is never to insult you. My intention is to never make you feel bad personally. But if the Word of God does that in you or to you, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know what we call that? Sanctification. It hurts, but it hurts so good. Right? Now, there are certainly other passages we could cite, but you get the idea. False teaching has always been, will always be, a threat to the spiritual well-being of God's people. And just how evil and pernicious were these false teachers that Peter was concerned about? Well, Peter says that they would even go so far as denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, let's stop here because, as you can imagine, this has been a source of considerable confusion and debate. The question that routinely arises from this statement, of course, is how is it possible that someone who has been bought with the precious blood of Christ could deny Him to their own destruction? Does this mean, as many suppose, that Christ's death did, in fact, purchase salvation for all men? No. Remember, and this is one of the most important things you'll hear today relative to the doctrine of salvation. Remember, the death of Christ did not make salvation possible for everyone. And I know that's a common mantra you'll hear in churches all over the world today. Christ died so that we could exercise our free will and tap into that grace that's freely given to all, and thus we are saved. No, Christ's death was not to make salvation potential for anyone. Christ's death was intended to secure salvation for His elect. That's Scripture 101, folks. And if that upsets your sensibilities, if you've never heard that, if that's a strange thing to you, I encourage you, study it. Now, there's also another thing going on here, and that's the presupposition that what's being spoken of here is those who were bought with Christ's blood. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even allude to that. There are other ways in which people can be bought, right? But the most important thing to understand here, it's not that they were ever bought by anyone, Christ included, but that they thought themselves to have been bought. Understand that. It's very important. The answer to this question is really not that difficult. Peter's not making a theological blunder here. He's talking about the false teachers who, in their level of deception, self-deception, had come to assume, based solely on their intellectual grasp of the facts of the gospel message, they assumed that they had been bought by Christ, when in reality, as we can see in their routinely and secretly introducing destructive heresies, they instead had proven themselves to be deserving of swift destruction. Now, think about this. If you were to ask any of these false teachers if they considered themselves to have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, how would they answer that? Of course. As a matter of fact, you go up to any false teacher today. You ask Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Stephen Furtick, yes, John Hagee, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Paula White, Todd White. That's just a small smattering of the most successful and prominent false teachers of our own day. You ask any of them, I guarantee you, to a person, if you ask them, have you been bought with the precious blood of Christ? They'll say, yes. Of course, we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Absolutely. But in reality, they all have one thing in common, don't they? They're all false teachers. This thing that they have in common is that not only are they false teachers, but they consistently deny the lordship of the one they insist has bought them. Now, how do they deny the lordship of Christ? This is a really important question because, you know, you can see this on social media. I've seen only this week several references on Facebook. These people come on and they'll say, the lordship is anti-gospel. The lordship heresy, they say, is anti-gospel. What does that even mean? The gospel has everything to do with lordship. Now, how do I know? Because the one in whom God has done the work of salvation, through first the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, the conversion that takes place, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who compels us, urges us to be obedient to the Word of God at every turn. That obedience is predicated on the understanding that Jesus is Lord. And yet the heresy remains. The real heresy is people say, oh, no, 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 no. You can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. They'll say, obedience has nothing to do with salvation. And yet at the root of all this false teaching really is a denial of the Lordship of Christ. Why? Because part of acknowledging the Lordship of Christ is doing what He says. Have you never read the passage? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And again, what's being implied there? If you're not being obedient to what I've declared to you, you have no right to call me Lord. Why? Because you're still in your sins. Stubbornly. In your sins. Any misrepresentation, intentional, maligning, or distorting of the Word of God constitutes the height of disobedience. When you take the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, and you change that to be what Satan said. Yeah, people say, thus saith the Lord, but listen to, thus saith Benny. Thus saith Kenneth Copeland. You get the idea. John MacArthur made this helpful observation, contrasting the true believer with the false teacher. He said, we gladly affirm that having been purchased, we are under His sovereign lordship. We are His slaves. We are His servants. We obey His word. And understand this. A critical part of obeying the word of God involves our being willing and able to rightly divide it and to accurately represent it to others for no other reason than it pleases the master who bought us. These false teachers, Peter said, were so intent on spreading their own destructive heresies that they had even gone so far as denying the one they claimed was their master. As MacArthur goes on to point out, he says, to deny the lordship of Christ in this way is not to be relegated to second-class Christianity. It is to be damned. And I have to agree. In other words, these false teachers were also false professors, false believers. Anyone who claims to have been bought by the precious blood of Christ will happily and rightly acknowledge His lordship. It's just the way it is. One of the fruits of the Spirit, the most pronounced fruit of the Spirit, is your subservience to your Lord. I can't for the life of me understand those who deny the lordship of Christ and still insist that they belong to Him. By virtue of what? Think about that. If He's not your Lord, if you don't acknowledge Him to be your Lord, only your Savior, then what does that mean in terms of your actual relationship with Him? Are you the Lord of Him? I mean, it's got to be one or the other. I've told you before about the so-called free grace movement. It's gaining popularity even as I speak. If you're not familiar with this movement, it's the perfect example of the kind of false teaching that Peter's warning his readers against here in our text. And oh, by the way, those involved in this movement would all insist that they've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let me, again, give you a brief summary of only five items that are included in their doctrinal statement. One, repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message. Why? Because repentance itself is an acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship. Why would you bow? Why would you bow the knee? Why would you confess to Him that you've sinned against Him if He's not Lord of your life? Well, see, they remove that altogether. Repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message. Number two, one may receive Christ as Savior, yet reject Him as Lord. That is, one may receive Christ by faith alone, yet do so with ongoing rebellion. God does not necessarily change the heart to grant a love for Christ or even a receptivity to Him when He saves someone. There's no change of heart. There's no inclination away from sin. And you can still be saved. Now again, understand what they mean by being saved. Being saved in their estimation is you walking an aisle and reciting a prayer in front of the pastor, and then you get up and he says, congratulations, now you're saved. We know better. It's not salvation. Number three, true Christians will not necessarily evidence their faith by works or fruit. In fact, a true Christian may never show any evidence of the new birth. And again, I guess that's true if you are making salvation based upon just the work of the individual. It has nothing to do with the Lord at all. It's just their decision to be saved. Hey, thanks for dying for me on the cross. Now I'm going to go live any old way I want to. Number four, true Christians will not necessarily persevere in the faith. In fact, a true Christian may receive Jesus as Savior, later become intellectually unconvinced of the gospel, denounce Christ, and become an atheist. However, because of that one human decision made at one point in time, he's still considered to be saved. Joseph Dillo, one of the leading voices, leading lights, not in this so-called free grace movement, in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, he says, it's possible for a truly born-again person to fall away from the faith and cease believing. True Christians may fall away completely from the faith and still be saved. God in no way grants them perseverance or sustains them in their faith. Number five, at the final judgment, Christ will divide believers into two distinct and separate groups. The faithful, overcoming Christians will be allowed to reign with Him in the millennial kingdom. They are the heirs of the kingdom. Unfaithful, carnal believers, however, will get into the kingdom, but will not be allowed to reign with Christ. They enter the kingdom, but do not inherit it. In fact, they will be barred from the wedding supper of the Lamb and will be cast out of the wedding banquet, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The millennium will therefore be a time of sorrow and weeping for these children of God. Now understand again, every one of these so-called teachers would readily say, yes, I've been bought with the blood of Christ, but to what end? Being bought with the precious blood of Christ, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit means that He has done a work in us which we could never do in ourselves, and there will be fruit manifested as a result of that work. And chief among those fruits will be the recognition that He is Lord. Right? Although those in this camp insist that they've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, their teachings are a clear indication that they've denied the very one that they insist has bought them. And as Peter says, swift destruction awaits them all. And how do those who teach these things gain such a massive following? I mean, why is it that, generally speaking, why is it that these false teachers' churches are among the most successful mega churches in the world today? Well, Peter explains this in verse 2. He says, many will follow their sensuality, And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now stop there. There are a number of reasons to explain why people follow false teachers. On the one end of the spectrum, we see people who are legitimately and woefully ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. Right? I would say that a great number of those professing Christ in churches today know very little about what the Word of God actually says. And so what happens in those cases? They see these false teachers dressed to the nines. They all look like nice enough people. They all sound as if they know what they're talking about. They're famous. They're wealthy. So they must be the real deal. They must be the genuine article. So that describes some of those who fall prey to the teaching of false teachers. It's simply a case of biblical illiteracy and gullibility. But there's also another type of follower. One of the most successful tactics of the false teacher is to appeal to his or her hearers' remaining flesh. Now think about it. If those who merely profess Christ can at the same time be fed a steady diet of a word that is twisted and maligned, a word that encourages them that they can continue living according to fleshly lusts. I mean, who wouldn't want to sit under that kind of teaching in the flesh? I mean, if the gospel is the health and prosperity gospel that's so popular even today, then who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? We all want that. And that's one of Satan's great appeals. He attacks people on that level because he knows that's where most of us feel the greatest needs. Money and health. You give me those two things, I'm happy. You give those things to me and tell me that's God's will for me, I'm happier still. And so you have that level of gullibility there, as well as this insatiable need for health and wealth. This is what the word translated here in verse 2 as sensuality refers to. The word originally referred to any excess, any lack of restraint. Now, over time, it came to convey the idea of shameless excess. It came to convey the idea of complete and utter freedom, especially in the area of sexuality. These are the same people that Jude warned his readers against in verse 4 of his tiny letter, saying that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Think about the popularity today of the inclusive church. I mean, again, you can see this in articles on the internet. You can see this in billboards as you drive down the highway. You can see this. It's really not a new phenomenon, but it is an attractive phenomenon. These so-called inclusive churches where homosexuality and other unmentionable deviant sexual preferences are not only tolerated, they're celebrated. I remember when I was in Washington, D.C. a few years back. It was during, it was Gay Pride Month, and I came across a Presbyterian church, and right on their little sign out in front of this beautiful Presbyterian church, there was a sign that said, "All are welcome. God loves you just the way you are," and had the gay pride flag under it. You know, it's not just those outlandish examples, though. Think about the countless other churches where all kinds of sinful lifestyles are permitted among the membership because, it's better to keep them around than to offend them. It's better to have them continuing to contribute as the offering plate goes by rather than offend them with the truth and frighten them away. Pragmatism, wokeness, political correctness, all of which were once avoided at all costs by faithful men of God and gospel ministry. Those things are literally running rampant in churches today. What is up with all this wokeism? I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not a single person in this church, as a member of this church, who gives one care in the world what color your skin is. But I'll also tell you something else. There's not a single person in this room who owes you an apology, no matter what your skin color is. You understand that? That's woke garbage. Why? Because we all understand that if you're in Christ, we're all one in Christ. That God has assembled from the human race, people of all nations, all backgrounds, all creeds, all colors, all of those superficial distinctions. God has brought us together into His sheepfold, and we're all His children. And yet these things run rampant because people are afraid to speak the truth. There's no harm in that truth. Rightly represented, the truth is a beautiful thing, is it not? Gone are the days when preachers were unafraid to remind their flocks that according to God's word, sin is an egregious affront to a thrice holy God. Judgment is coming and hell is hot. We still preach that in this church, unapologetically. This once standard message has been changed to sin is subjective, God loves everyone and won't judge anyone who really tries, and hell's not even real. A.W. Pink once noted this about false teachers. He says, they are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude themselves and multitudes concerning the way of salvation. These pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind. You want to know why you go into churches today and there's a rock concert? And somebody told me this past week that they passed out popcorn during the preaching. Here's some popcorn, like you're watching a movie. The reason you see so much of that is because it appeals to the carnal mind. I am not here, nobody is here to appeal to your outer man. We're here to appeal to your inner man. Make no mistake about it. There are countless ways that false teachers appeal to their followers' remaining flesh. And in addition to the toleration and the normalization of sin itself, there's a reason, again, why they make such grand appeals to their hearers' financial and material needs. Just look at TBN sometime. Don't. Take my word for it. It doesn't matter who's teaching. It doesn't matter what they're teaching about. They will always find a way to zero in on your bank account. Right? Assuring you that if you'll just sow your best seed into their ministry, the Lord will give it all back to you and then some. As a matter of fact, if you're not thriving financially, and in terms of your health, it's probably because you haven't been supporting their ministry. See how they get you coming and going? They even have a favorite scripture that they like to twist and malign to their own ends. Quoting the Lord in Luke 6:38, or better, misquoting, They insist that your generosity in their ministry will guarantee that you receive your gift back from the Lord, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You ever heard that? Just give. The Lord will bless you in return. The Lord will bless you in like manner. Of course, that never actually happens for the elderly lady who sends in all the money she has and hopes that she'll get back more than she gave. But here's the thing. The false teacher cares nothing for her. Right? I've said before that if Benny Hinn can actually heal people, if any of these charlatans can actually heal people, then they are the worst sinners on planet Earth. Why? Because if you can actually heal somebody, then you better get in the car and go to Memphis, Tennessee and clear out every bed in St. Jude's. They're not going to do that. Why? Because they know they can't. False teachers care nothing about you. They only want your money. It's the exact point that Peter makes in verse 3 of our text. If you're looking to connect the dots here, Peter says that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now contrast this to the ministry of Paul himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul was quick to remind his readers that he and his companions had not come to them in this way. He said, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know." Now that's kind of important to note there, as you know. Paul knows that he had said some really difficult things to them. He knows that he had challenged them on a level that was unattainable, a level that they could even only hope to attain with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit through their obedience to Christ. He says, "We never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, he reminded the Ephesian elders that he had coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And yet, this is exactly what the false teacher strives for, is it not? Now think about that. Kenneth Copeland once bragged that his suits cost more than the median income of most Americans in a month. Just one of his suits. Creflo Dollar once bragged that his Rolex cost more than what people make in an entire year. How do we explain the fact that Kenneth Copeland's net worth is $760 million? Pat Robertson's worth $100 million. Benny Hinn's worth $42 million. Joel Osteen, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, a measly $27 million. Rick Warren, $25 million. Joyce Meyer, $8 million. You might be saying, well, you know, I mean, you get what you get, you know. You do a good job in the eyes of those whom you serve, and you get that kind of recompense. So there's nothing wrong with them being able to make money. And here's the thing, to answer the question that was asked this morning, no, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy if God so ordains it. But there's everything with wealth that is gained by false teaching, by false promises, by another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. In terms of setting the example, in terms of modesty and stewardship, pastors, those who preach the Word of God, should set that example. Don't get me wrong, again, it's not a sin to be wealthy. But the one common denominator that links these seven wealthiest pastors in America is that they accumulated their wealth completely on the basis of their false teaching. on the basis of their having exploited others in their greed. Some people ask, well, is it proper to name names? Yes. Yes. False teachers need to be called out. Where do we see an example of that? Well, we see Paul talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. We see him talking about Alexander the coppersmith, who did me great harm. This is Paul's way of saying, stay away from these people. You wouldn't know who to stay away from if I didn't mention their names. And believe me, I could go on for the rest of the hour with even more names. But these are literally textbook examples of the very false teachers that Peter warns his readers against here. And what will be the just reward for greedy false teachers? Well, Peter says this at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Oddly enough, I prefer the New Living Translation here, which reads, God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. Now, what does Peter mean when he says that God condemned them long ago? He simply means that, in principle, God has already declared condemnation on all false teachers. And he's done that long before Peter's writing of this letter. In fact, it's always been the case. We read a moment ago from both Jeremiah and Lamentations where we see God speaking very forcefully against false teaching. God, who never changes, still has the same opinion of false teachers, and their condemnation has been marked out from long ago. By saying that their judgment is not idle, Peter means that it hadn't been weakened by time. It's still valid. God will yet judge everyone who has been guilty of misrepresenting the truth of His Word, especially those who have done so for personal gain. You know, one of the greatest fears that I live with on a daily basis is the fear that I might mishandle or misrepresent the Word of God. I know that there is double reward for those who teach well, but I also know that there's double responsibility before the Lord. And I take that very seriously. But guess what? This is not just something that preachers should take seriously. This is something we should all take seriously. Don't you all want to rightly divide the Word of God? Don't you all want to handle the Word of God in such a way that you're a workman who needs not be ashamed? Don't you ultimately want to hear from the Lord Himself relative to what you've done with this Word that you've heard? Don't you want to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You should. My constant prayer is not only that I would remain faithful to my calling, carrying out my responsibility to preach the Word in season and out of season in such a way as to equip you to do the work of the ministry. My ultimate prayer is that God would, after I've finished running the race, find me faithful. Speaking of that, look over at Ephesians 4. And I'll be closing with this. I just want to remind you yet again, it's a passage we've read quite a bit over the years, but I want to remind you again that this is not just something to which we as pastors are obligated. This is not something that belongs only in the realm of those who teach and preach the Word of God. This is something that we all own. And Paul illustrates that beautifully here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul talks first about the importance of pastors and teachers faithfully executing the duties of their office as a means of equipping the saints. And then he goes on to explain to those who have been equipped their own responsibilities. Read it with me. Beginning of verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The surest, most reliable antidote or counter to false teaching is not only the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God, but also that those who are taught do what they are taught. Be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Have we all attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God? Not yet. Not yet. Are we all mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ? Not all of us. Not even some of us. Certainly in varying degrees, there are people closer to that than others. But our life as Christians should be a constant pursuit to grow more and more and more and more into the image of Christ. And that happens through the daily intake of God's Word. Are some of you still children? Are some of you still tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming? Some of you might be secretly answering, yes. I tend to be that way. I tend to vacillate. I tend to read one thing and I'm only as good as the opinion of the next person I read. And I read that and now I'm really confused. I don't know which position to hold. I don't know what to believe. The thing about the Word of God, though, is if you use the Word of God alone as our infallible guide, our infallible, inerrant source of all truth, then you won't be subjected to that. What you'll come out at the end is this full-orbed understanding of, thus saith the Lord. People might be thinking, well, so you're telling me that I need to stop reading so much Sproul and Begg and MacArthur? And yes. And they would agree with that. They're fine to read. Don't get me wrong. But you must pass what they are telling you in these best-selling books through the grid of Scripture and Scripture alone. So many who consider themselves to be mature Christians, and you ask them, why do you believe that certain doctrine? They'll not give you a scriptural defense. What will they give you? Well, because I heard this really great message by John MacArthur. It's not the answer, folks. What Paul's writing there in Ephesians 4, what he's saying is it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. And to the extent that we all grow together, we will effectively inoculate ourselves against false teaching. You know, when they teach people to recognize, in banks for instance, they teach people to recognize counterfeit currency. What do? They line up counterfeit currencies and say, watch for this and this and this and this and this and this. No. What do? They study the real deal so much that they recognize a counterfeit when they see it. Doesn't matter where it comes from or how it was made. They know it when they see it. The same thing is true of our study of the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the truth of the Word of God and you will inoculate yourself against false teaching. Because the Word of God will be your final appeal in all matters. Well, Peter's not finished, is he? No. If there's any remaining doubt in your mind concerning what a false teacher looks like, what they sound like, what they behave like, by the time we get through the next 19 verses, you will be quite well-versed and well-armed against such individuals. Lord willing, we'll resume our next study at verse 4. Not sure how long it's going to take. You know, I'm sure some of you, especially your visitors, you just went a whole hour on three verses. Yes, I do that. So, stay tuned for the rest, Lord willing. In part 2 of Beware of False Teachers.